Please join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for your mercies, which are everlasting, for the undeserved grace poured out on our behalf through your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, who walked on this earth and faced every manner of temptation, yet remained the spotless Lamb even to the cross that brings that amazing cleansing gift of life to all who call upon his name. Thank you that even as we see a world of chaos and corruption and violence and every type of evil, and we see evildoers prosper and the righteous suffer, even in that, Lord, we know that you are in control, that you are on the throne, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We thank you that we can have peace amidst the chaos as we rest in you. Lord, I pray that you give each one here today that peace, a peace that is based on the certain promises of your word, promises of hope and everlasting life. Thank you for your Holy Spirit through which the life of the new covenant is given through Christ. Thank you that you know us and care about us, love us, want relationship with us. Thank you that you use imperfect vessels such as we are for your glory, and that you will finish your new creations pure and spotless, perfectly restored in Christ. We pray your anointing on your servant Bernard as he opens the treasures of your word to our hearts. We thank you for your steadfast love. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, Bernard's text this morning is entitled, A Pleasing Aroma, and our scripture reading is from 2 Corinthians. But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death, to the other, an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, as those sent from God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ before God, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life.
Well, a firestorm has raged this week over the topic of parenting. 2 weeks ago, the Wall Street Journal published an essay by Yale Law Professor Amy Chu under the title, Why Chinese Mothers Are Superior. The essay was excerpted from her book that was published just 3 days later, entitled The Battle Hymn of the Tiger Mother. And to be fair to her, the journal article, the title there, which was Why Chinese Mothers Are Superior, was not of her own choosing, nor to her liking. The essay and the book have generated passionate responses. Perhaps some of you have been privy to this debate, have read her article from the journal, or perhaps even read the book. On Thursday morning, she was on KQED's forum. And there's been passionate response on both sides. Perhaps some of you consider yourselves tiger moms or grew up in under tiger moms and have either affirmed that or rejected that. Responses have been passionate. Last time I looked, there had been over 7,000 comments on the Wall Street Journal webpage to the response. And even though the book has been out only 10 days, By Friday, there were already 160 reviews on Amazon. So it's been a tremendous amount of attention, and so much attention that Time magazine devoted its cover story to this topic this week. Well, how should parents set expectations for their children? And how should they respond when their children fail to meet those expectations? This really lies at the heart of this debate about tiger mothers. Tiger moms set high expectations, and they don't accept failure. If their children fail to meet those expectations, they make them repeat again and again and again and again until they get it right. And Chua argues that too many American parents are focused so much on their children's self-esteem that they lower their expectations and praise every single accomplishment, with their unwilling to call failure, failure, with the result that their children really never fail to achieve much success. And at the heart of all this lies the question of how do we combine discipline and grace? Can discipline and grace ever be reconciled? Can judgment and mercy live together? Well, before I get into further trouble here on the topic of tiger moms, let me turn away from her and ask, turn the question towards God. How does God view the children that he has made? He created people for a high calling to be his image bearers on earth. This is why today on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, we pause and we affirm the dignity of human life. We're not just a bunch of chemicals. We're not just animals. We are in the image of God. We have dignity. We're created for purpose. He has high expectations for us, high purposes for us, a high calling. But as we work through the book, the early chapters of Genesis, we see that within a very few generations, humanity has failed spectacularly. So spectacularly that most of humanity has been wiped out in the flood. Now the question is, what will God's expectations be now that the flood is over? The children have failed. What now must they do? Will God maintain his high expectations of humanity and make humanity try again until it gets it right? Or will he lower his expectations until humanity is able to meet them? So, just as for parents, the question is, can God reconcile the opposing needs for discipline and for grace? Do we, as the recipients of those two, have any hope? Well, the flood was precipitated by the Lord's evaluation of humanity, as we read in chapter 6, immediately prior to the sending of the flood. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all of the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So the human race has blown it big time. It had multiplied upon the earth, which is what God had wanted, but this had only brought a multiplication of evil upon the earth. And so the Lord gave the human race an F grade on every count. Every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. You can't get more comprehensive than that. Humanity was so bad that the Lord regretted, that he was sorry that he had made them. Now, we have discomfort when we read that, but it's there in the text, and last summer I devoted a whole sermon to that thorny topic. Does God change his mind? It was time for discipline of the harshest sort, removal from the earth. But God did this out of a pained heart. When we read that his heart was deeply troubled, it's literally that he was pained in his heart. But then there was Noah. Noah found favor in the Lord's sight. He was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and it was with God that he walked. He's the good son. And so the Lord determined to save him and his family while destroying everything else. Throughout the flood narrative, we've seen that Noah never speaks. He simply does. He does everything just as the Lord commanded, just as the perfect son. With him as the new progenitor of the human race, and as the model, perhaps humanity will do better the second time around. The Lord has wiped everything clean. It's a tabula rasa, a clean slate. The people who didn't do it right the first time around have gone. The one who is left is Noah, who has done it right. And today, we get to see what Noah does when he emerges from the ark, to have a second go at trying to be pleasing to the Lord and being his image on earth. And so in chapter 8, verse 20, we read of what Noah does when he comes out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. So the first thing that Noah does is to build an altar to the Lord. And there he sacrificed burnt offerings. Now, this is not the first offering in Scripture. Cain and Abel had brought offerings to the Lord, but those offerings were mincha offerings, which means they were tribute offerings. They were paying homage to their Creator, recognizing that God is God and that they were not. Recognizing that the appropriate thing to do after with their produce of the field and of the flock was to offer it to God as a gift. But only one of them was really honoring God. Both presented their offerings to the Lord, but only one presented himself to the Lord, Abel. And therefore, the Lord looked with approval on Abel and his offering, but not on Cain and his offering. But Noah's offering is not the same as those of Cain and Abel. His offering first requires that he build an altar of sacrifice. This is the first sacrificial altar in Scripture, something that will feature prominently in the rest of the Old Testament. Next, Noah took representatives from each of the clean animals and the clean birds, and now we find out why it was that the Lord had told Noah to take on board 7 pairs of each of these clean animals and birds so that he would have clean animals for sacrifice. Now, many people ask how it was that Noah knew which animals and birds were clean and which were not. The Bible doesn't tell us. Therefore, it's an irrelevant question. It's not the point. More importantly, later on, for Israel, for whom Genesis was written, they would know which animals were clean and which were not, for the Lord would later give them detailed instructions. For them, everything was divided into what was clean and what was unclean. This wasn't a matter of hygiene or physical cleanliness. It was a matter of ceremonial purity. Only clean or pure animals and birds were suitable for sacrifice as offerings to the Lord. Noah knew this because he was a man who walked with God. Noah offered up these animals and birds as burnt offerings, the first burnt offerings in Scripture. Now, a burnt offering is different than the tribute offering which Cain and Abel had brought. The Hebrew term olah means something that goes up. The entirety of the sacrifice goes up to the Lord. The Greek term is holocaust. Everything is burnt. Why did Noah offer up burnt offerings? Well, again, we're not told. We don't get to hear any dialogue as to why he did this. Certainly he did it out of gratitude, but a tribute offering would have been sufficient for that. Why did it have to be burnt offerings? Well, presumably Noah recognized that something had to die in his place and that it had to be wholly given over to the Lord, totally belonging to him. Noah's burnt offerings here are yet another illustration of him as a righteous man. Noah's immediate impulse on coming out of the ark was to build an altar to the Lord. And a few chapters later, we see similar impulses in Abraham. As soon as he arrived in the land, he built an altar to the Lord at Shechem. Then he moved on to Bethel, and there also built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. But then he went down to Egypt, where out of fear, he passed off his wife as his sister. But on his return from this failure in Egypt, he went back to the altar at Bethel, where he had first called on the name of the Lord, and there again he called on the name of the Lord. So for him, the altar was like a reset button with God, setting himself right with God. Perhaps it had a similar function for Noah. As soon as Noah came out of the ark, he did the right thing. Still, we don't hear him speak, we just see him act. But as he has done all along, he does the right thing, acting in a manner befitting his characterization as a righteous man, blameless in his generation, who walked with God. He's the good son. Next, we read of the Lord's response, verse 21. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of human beings, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done." So the Lord's response to Noah's sacrifice is twofold. He smelled and he spoke to himself. The Lord smelled the sacrifice that ascended. And smell is probably the most powerful of our five senses. One whiff of something fills us with intense pleasure or makes us gag. Smells can evoke powerful memories of childhood. Huge amounts of money are spent on developing scents and aroma. But smell is an individual matter as well. We respond differently and with different intensity. Here we're speaking anthropomorphically of God to attribute smell to him. He smelled the Lord, Noah's sacrifice, and what he smelled he took to be a pleasing aroma. This was a choice on his part. He could have interpreted the aroma as a stench, but chose to accept it as soothing. Literally, it was a smell that put him at rest. And here we have another wordplay on Noah's name. Noah's sacrifice put the Lord at rest, at Nuach. The Lord chose to accept it as an aroma that put him at rest. He didn't accept the sacrifice grudgingly. Noah didn't have to twist his arm or manipulate him. In accepting the sacrifice as a pleasing aroma, God was also accepting the one making the sacrifice. He was pleased with both. He surely looked on Noah with beaming pleasure. God's second response was to make an inner determination. He spoke to his heart. He made an inner resolve. His inner dialogue is predicated upon the sacrifices he had just accepted as soothing, as propitiatory, as setting him at rest. He said to himself, "Never again." So resolved was he that he said it not once, but twice. And these two statements form a classic piece of Hebrew poetry, although no English translation sets it out that way. "Never again will I curse the ground because of human beings. Never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done." All the elements match up. The first line seems to imply that the Lord has lifted the curse upon the ground. But that's not quite right. The first line should read better, "I will not curse the ground any further." He's not undertaking to lift the curse, but he's promising not to intensify the curse. And this curse on the ground because of man, the curse on the Adama because of the Adam, has been a theme that's been running through these early chapters of Genesis ever since chapter 3. The parallel line then explains what this will look like. God says, "I will never again destroy all life." And the text here is starkly honest. The destruction of life was because of human sin, but was also accomplished by God. Neither of these is a popular concept today. It's politically incorrect to talk of human sin, and it's offensive to talk of God destroying life. But the Bible clearly sets out both. Both were at work in the flood. God brought the flood in response to human sin, and with the flood, he destroyed life. But now God says, "Never again." Why does he say this? Why does he promise never to blot out living creatures again? Well, because he's accepted both Noah's sacrifice and Noah himself. He has allowed himself to be propitiated by Noah's sacrifice. And now, the one faithful human has emerged from the ark and is ready to start over. Surely God's promise expresses his confidence that humanity will do better this time around, that this time they'll get it right with Noah at the helm, with Noah who has shown himself to do all that the Lord commanded. And so the Lord solemnizes his promise with a poem that we get as the last verse of the chapter. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, will never cease. Familiar words to us. The Lord promises to keep the world running, to never again disrupt its functioning as he did with the flood. And he will shortly confirm this promise to Noah in the form of a covenant, placing his rainbow in the sky as the sign of the covenant. All seems well. But into the middle of this pair of never again statements is inserted another clause, one that doesn't seem to fit. Even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood, this now conveys a very different message. Any confidence in the ability of humanity is misplaced, even if that human is Noah. Noah is indeed a role model, but he is not the answer to humanity's problems. In the short term, the answer is in God's gracious acceptance of Noah's sacrifice. That leaves unresolved the root problem of human sin. The flood has changed everything. It's wiped the earth clean, making it ready for a fresh start. It's destroyed all the wicked, leaving only the righteous man, Noah, and his family. But on the other hand, the flood has changed nothing. The condition of humanity after the flood is no different than it was before the flood. Before the flood, in chapter 6, verse 5, every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. After the flood, every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. Now, there are some who do try to interpret the second statement as milder than the first, to say that, but this seems completely unfounded and changes the interpretation in a major way. If you read it, the second statement is a milder form of the first. Then humanity after the flood is a little bit better than it was before the flood. There is hope. Humans can get their act together. If they try enough times, they might actually get it right. But if you read the statements as similar, there is no such hope. Humanity after the flood is as evil as it was before the flood. And this means that God's never again promise is not the reward for Noah's good behavior, but an act of mercy. It is sheer grace. But something has changed. The Lord has been put to rest, and so he promises never again. Before the flood, the evil human heart was the grounds for God's judgment. After the flood, that same evil human heart is grounds for mercy. God exercised judgment because humans were sinners, and God now shows mercy because humans are still sinners. The problem of the evil human heart is here addressed not in the heart of man, but in the heart of God. He allowed his heart to be put at rest, not by wiping out all those who did wrong, not by Noah's good behavior, but by the fragrant aroma of the burnt offerings which Noah offered up to him. It was that pleasing aroma that put him at rest. Now, back in chapter 5, Noah's father Lamech had named him Noah because he was searching for comfort from the pain arising from the ground which God had cursed. Noah does indeed provide rest and comfort, but it's not in the way that we were expecting. It was God who was put at rest, not the earth yet. God allowed himself to be put at rest by Noah's offering. The problem of the evil human heart is still there, but God won't address it with periodic floods. He will find another way to deal with human sin and to enable humanity to live up to his purposes. But in the meantime, these dual issues of judgment and mercy meet together in the burnt sacrifices that Noah offers up. Noah was not the solution to the problem of human sin. Nevertheless, he was a role model, notably for Israel, whose story of origins this document is. God had high expectations for Israel, that they be holy as he is holy, that they be his chosen people, that they be a light to the nations. But they struggled with human sin. God provided them with a system of sacrifices whereby their sins could be expiated and he could be propitiated. A system of burnt offerings. Their sins were taken away and his favor was restored. Not by Israel's obedience, for it was never perfect, but by God's grace in accepting their sacrifices as a pleasing aroma. And so repeatedly, 38 times in Exodus through Leviticus, the Lord says that he will accept these sacrifices of Israel as a pleasing aroma, just as he accepted Noah's burnt offerings. But time and time again, Israel sinned and rebelled against God and showed the extent of the evil human heart. Just weeks after entering into covenant with the Lord, where they promised to worship him alone at Mount Sinai, Israel broke covenant by bowing down to the golden calf. Now, at this point, Moses was up on Mount Sinai, meeting with God. The Lord looked down on the people. We read in Exodus 32, verse 9, "I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses interceded. He interceded, urging God to change his mind, to repent, to relent, the same word as we had in Genesis 6, to remember his purposes for Israel as expressed in his covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to still be loyal to his purposes for Israel. And he asked the Lord to show him his glory after the Lord had relented and said that he would spare Israel. The Lord then hid Moses in a cleft in the rock. We read in chapter 34 that he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation." Moses' response was, he bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. Then he said, "Lord, if I found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance." So here we have a very similar situation to that of the flood. Israel's nature as a stiff-necked people is grounds for God's judgment, back in chapter 32. But Moses calls on God for it to be grounds also for his mercy. It's the same principle as in the flood. God exercises judgment because of human sin, be it the sin of all humanity in Genesis, be it the sin of Israel here in Exodus. But God exercises mercy also because of human sin. And for Israel, each time they offered up burnt offerings, their judgment and mercy were meeting. Judgment. It was clear that Israel had sinned and that a sacrificial animal had to die. Judgment was exacted upon that animal. But then mercy. God accepted those sacrifices as a pleasing aroma, and he spared his people. Time and time again, morning and evening, every day, every year. Now, there wasn't anything magical about the sacrifices that Israel offered up. They didn't automatically set God at rest. It was God's gracious acceptance of these that set himself at rest. He accepted them as a pleasing aroma, showing mercy and withholding judgment. But he didn't always accept Israel's sacrifices. When Israel forgot this interconnection, when they took their sacrifices for granted, then the Lord found it to be a stench, And so in the days of Isaiah, he told Israel that he had no pleasure in their offerings because they were meaningless. Their incense was an abomination, that he hated their religious ceremonies. Now, nothing had changed in the offerings themselves. Physically, the same smell was ascending to heaven. But God now smelled it as a stench, not as a pleasing aroma. Israel had forgotten the connection between judgment and mercy that met on their sin. Far from setting him at rest, their sacrifices now aroused his wrath. Just like Cain before, Israel was presenting its offerings, but not itself. Nevertheless, the Lord immediately said to Israel, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow." The Lord has lofty purposes for humanity, yet humanity is chronically unable to meet these purposes. How does God solve this parenting conundrum? He doesn't lessen his purposes, nor does he whitewash over human failure, calling it success in order to boost human self-esteem. God solves it in two stages, both of which involve a fragrant aroma. Firstly, he has accepted another sacrifice as a fragrant aroma. We read in Ephesians that Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. God has accepted his son's sacrifice of himself. He has allowed it to put him at rest in a far deeper way than Noah's burnt offerings or Israel's burnt offerings could ever do. And it put him at rest once and for all. No further sacrifice needed. Jesus didn't have to twist God's arm, didn't have to try to manipulate him. God was pleased to accept it. God beams with pleasure upon his son, just as he beamed with pleasure upon him when he was on earth. "This is my son whom I love and whom I am well pleased." In Jesus, God's judgment and God's mercy meet. He exacted judgment upon Jesus, the only one actually on whom judgment was not required, and thereby opens a way for showing a very great mercy indeed. God has allowed himself to be set at ease by the fragrant aroma of his son's sacrifice. This still doesn't change the problem of human sin. So the second stage is that God causes the fragrant aroma of Christ to flow through us so that we become to him the pleasing aroma of Christ. Paul uses this imagery of the fragrant aroma to describe our life in the text that we had as our scripture reading from 2 Corinthians 2. "Thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma that brings death, to the other an aroma that brings life." Now, there's something shocking here. Paul uses the imagery of a Roman triumphal procession. And after a great victory, the Senate would grant the victorious general a triumph, a procession through the streets of Rome to wide acclaim. And with the general would be both his victorious troops and the conquered foe. Now, many used to assume that Paul here is numbering himself among Christ's victorious troops, that Christ leads us in triumph and we're doing very well. But it's increasingly recognized that Paul numbers himself not among the victorious troops, but among the conquered foe. And this is reflected in a change from the NIV to the TNIV in its translation. The NIV has, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession." The TNIV clarifies that by saying, "who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession." You see, we're not on the side of being with the conquering hero. When we take our place among the conquered foe, we acknowledge that we were Christ's enemies. We were not his friends. But in us, God has exercised judgment. We were worthy of judgment. We had sinned. We had rebelled against God. We had opposed his son. But he has exercised judgment upon us and then shown us mercy, and brought us into his family despite our sin, having defeated our sin is represented in our baptism, dying to our old selves and rising to new life. And then and only then do we ourselves become to God the pleasing aroma of Christ. And the aroma that we are is the aroma of the knowledge of God that is spreading everywhere through Christ. God makes himself known through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom judgment and mercy meet together. The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself as this offering, this sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma, on whom God pours out his judgment so that he can then pour out his mercy. And it's this aroma of the knowledge of Christ that brings life. It's when we've been captured by Christ that God can deliver us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light and life. And in that kingdom of life, God lives out his life through us. Christ is in us. His aroma is being smelt through us. God empowers us through his Spirit. And as we become more and more like Christ, we become people who are more and more deeply pleasing to God. Not because we do the right things, not because we say the right things, not because we offer the right sacrifices, but because we become increasingly like the Lord Jesus Christ, who has set the pattern for what it means to be truly human, who has shown what God wants us to be. So God, as our heavenly parent, as our Father, doesn't lower his expectations of what he wants us to be. His purpose is still that we be his image bearers on earth in his kingdom. He wants us to be nothing less than fully human after the pattern of Jesus. He doesn't lower his standards, doesn't lower his expectations. He's not afraid to call sin, sin, failure, failure. But in him and in Christ, his judgment and his mercy perfectly meet together. They did so in the flood. They did so in Israel. They do so supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they do so in us when we take our place in the conquered foe in that triumphal procession, giving glory to Christ, to God through Christ, and being the aroma of Christ to all around, an aroma of life and an aroma of death, depending upon how people choose to smell that aroma. People usually look at the flood as being a story of great judgment. There is judgment. Human sin required that judgment. But at the end, it's a story of great mercy. That God chose to extend mercy, not because he had wiped out all humanity, or all except eight, not because Noah got it right, but because humanity was still as sinful after the flood as they were before the flood. He showed mercy to Israel because Israel, after the was a stiff-necked people, which brought forth his judgment, but then also his mercy. God shows us mercy because we desperately need it, because we are sinful people. But thanks be to God that in the Lord Jesus Christ he does that. And now that through us he spreads abroad the fragrant aroma of the Lord Jesus Christ. So may God live his life through us and make us an aroma to the world around us. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we come and we confess that this analysis of the human condition is indeed right, that we're deeply flawed, sinful people. Just looking at history confirms the failings of humanity, the brutality. On this Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, it's sobering to pause and think of how many, many have been killed in the name of human freedom and the right to choose. Lord, your judgment is right and worthy. But thank you, Lord, that you also are a God of mercy, and that you show mercy because we desperately need it. You show mercy because humanity is sinful. We thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ, your judgment and your mercy meet, that you poured out your judgment upon him and then accepted his sacrifice of himself as being a fragrant aroma. that put you at rest, and now you spread mercy. Thank you, Lord, that you have defeated us and brought us into the train of the Lord Jesus Christ, not as the conquering army, but as the conquered foe. Now, Lord, I pray that you would fill us with life. Live the life of the Lord Jesus Christ through us. Fill us with your Spirit, that we can be a pleasing aroma to you. Not because we say the right things or do the right things, but because Christ is being formed in us. And we become the people that you want us to be. Deeply human, truly human, in the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you are a merciful God. Now you may feel that your life has more of a stench about it than an aroma, that the smell of death rather than the smell of life. If you need prayer, longing for mercy, laboring under judgment, we have a prayer team here that invite you to come and get prayer. They'll be glad to pray with you. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered himself up to the Lord as a sacrifice and a fragrant aroma, the love of God loves us enough to accept that as a fragrant aroma, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, which is God's power at work in us, so that we become the people that God wants to be, deeply pleasing to him, and a fragrant aroma to him, an aroma of Christ. Be with us now and forevermore. Amen.